to what it is that you are saying to them in this hour. So, Lord, we thank you for what you're going to do. And Holy Spirit, I just ask for your leadership during this time in Jesus' name. Amen. Just really praying about what to teach upon, and I felt like the Lord was really highlighting lately to me about our culture and the kingdom culture. And so that's what came out of it, is trading in our culture for the kingdom culture. Really been studying the Sermon on the Mount and really looking at that. And a lot of the things that Jesus did and said that came right against the culture of his day. So the definition of culture is the ideas, custom, skills, arts, etc. of a people or group that are transferred, communicated, or passed along as in or to succeeding generations. I think sometimes we just look at a culture as the ideas, the customs, skills, stuff that makes up our culture, but we don't always look at it as a part of it is to pass it on to the next generations behind us. It's also the development, improvement, or refinement of the intellect, emotions, interest, and manners resulting in refined ways of thinking, talking, and acting. So if we really look at that through the filter of the kingdom culture, to development, improvement, and refinement of the intellect, emotions, interest, and manners resulting in refined ways of thinking, talking, and acting in kingdom language. Culture shock. We hear that sometimes. It's the alienation, confusion, surprise, etc., that may be experienced by someone encountering unfamiliar surroundings, a strange city or community or a different culture. I am 100% Polish. My parents came from Poland in 1949 after World War II. And they really didn't have any homes to go back to. Their communities were part of communities that were burned so that people didn't have places to go back to. And the United States and Australia opened up their doors. My dad wanted to go to Australia. My mom wanted to come to the United States. But they had this two-year-old called my sister Helen and changed my dad's commitment a little bit more. It was 11 days on a boat to get here from Poland. But it would have taken 24 days to get to Australia. I can't imagine being on a boat for 24 days with a two-year-old. So they ventured to the United States, as did many people. My mom died a couple years ago. My dad actually died just a couple weeks ago. But before my mom passed away, I felt the Holy Spirit say to me, reconcile the questions you have of your mother. And so for the next 3 weeks, I would take her to the wound clinic, Old Country Buffet, and then see my dad in a nursing home. And I started asking her all these questions. And a lot of them had to do with the culture. And in those conversations, I didn't realize until that time that her parents were college-educated people. And she clarified how her brother died and how other things happened and how she was, when she was 13, she was sent away. Because her biological father died, he collapsed in his early 30s from an untreated bleeding ulcer and fell on her sister, and he died right there in the kitchen. And so her mother remarried, and this guy had older sons. And my wife Nancy asked my mom one day, why did they send you away? She said, I was 13, I was becoming a woman, and I had older stepbrothers. That's all she said. So all these different things, and my mom always said this one quote, war makes its own rules. And if you really look at the wars, there's a lot of things that happen to people, and it's hard to define. But after a few weeks of asking her questions, I said, Lord, I don't have any more questions. I really gleaned a lot of information for my family, and a week and a half later, she was gone. So when I grew up in the Polish culture, most of the people that came were my parents' age. They were in their 20s and early 30s. My parents were 24. And I don't remember, only in the Polish community, there's probably about 400 or 500 families in the whole area. But they I only remember a couple grandparents, a couple of them who brought a parent with them. So most of us growing up had no idea about our grandparents. So I never met my grandparents. The only time I ever saw a picture of my grandmother was of her in her casket. Because that's what they did when you were in another country. They confirmed it to you, so they took a picture and sent it to you. My dad was on his, he was saving money to go see her. And that never happened. And so war makes its own rules. And there was, so most of us kids growing up, we never had grandparents. My children are 30 and 27 now, and they had all four grandparents up into their 20s. And I never met mine, you know. And so I was like, you guys really treasure this. I mean, they're 30 and 27 now. My dad just died. So they had their last grandparent up until 30 years of age. So that's amazing to me, and knowing that I never knew them. I never gleaned anything from them. And most of us kids growing up in the Polish community, we didn't realize until our teens that we weren't related to one another. We all thought we were like all cousins or brothers and sisters, you know, because it was such a tight-knit community. And we would, I have great memories of going to each other's homes for meals and long visits. And a couple of those families, they sent emails and stuff when they found out that my dad had died. And we talked about this one particular family had 8 children and we had 5. And we would get together all the time. And I said, do you ever remember a line for the bathroom? Or do you remember running out of food? And none of us do. And it was just wonderful memories. In the Polish community, they helped each other with skills and talents. We bought this house that had an unfinished upstairs. Within 2 weeks, we had a finished upstairs. One by one, my dad had his friends come over. This person did the floor. Next person set the frame and the electrician and everything. And in 2 weeks straight, they came. And then we had an upstairs. And it was a beautiful job. So that's the way they stuck together. My dad was the guy who always did the grout and the small tile in people's bathrooms. There's so many bathrooms on the west side of South Bend that he did. And oh, the Polish weddings. Nothing like a good Polish wedding. How many of you have ever had a Polish wedding food? You know? Yeah. I won't invite Dr. Oz to come and eat that meal with me, you know. Fried chicken, sausage, not one starch, but let's have two. Let's have potatoes and noodles. Let's have sweet and sour cabbage and green beans, and not forget the white bread rolls, you know. But we had so many... The Polish weddings were really difficult because if you had to invite anybody, you'd immediately had a 300 or 400 people list before you even got to your friends because of the Polish community. So Nancy and I got married in 81. We had 550 people. We sat for the dinner, and we had another 125 friends come just for later. And so we called ours the Polish royal wedding because we got married the same time around Princess Di and Charles. We called ours the Polish royal wedding. And I grew up with a long Roman Catholic heritage. And looking for pictures for my dad's funeral, there were so many pictures around St. Adalbert's, their Polish Catholic parish that we grew up in. And then as I got saved and realized, I had an introduction to the India culture. A good friend of mine, we met at Fitness USA, and it was an instant friendship. It was a crazy meeting, the way we met. And all of a sudden, I realized that the Lord was giving me favor with India people. And I said, Lord, I'm just a West Side Polish boy. I don't understand this. Why are you giving me favor? And the Lord said, when you have a heart for a people group, your heart is turned towards them. When I give you favor with a people group, their heart is turned towards you. And it's been amazing to me. I preached at India churches on the East Coast and the West Coast. And I've enjoyed, if you ever want a good cup of India tea, Matthews Abraham, nobody makes better tea than him. He makes the best tea. And there was a time when my daughter was doing an internship in Portland, Oregon. So my friend Prasad, he went ahead and arranged for me to stay with this pastor and his wife and his 4 daughters. Let's see, Betsy, Prazy, Princy, Densy. And I got to use Densy's room, and she stayed with her sisters. And the rest of them had strong accents, but Densy was raised in America. And so the pastor Samuel said, she is our American. We are much afraid of her. But she It was amazing to watch the culture there. In breakfast, he and I would have breakfast alone. They would serve us, and then they would go have breakfast in the kitchen, and him and I would have breakfast in the dining room. And only at dinner time were we allowed everybody to be together. And then at 9 o'clock at night, I heard this amazing singing. Every one of these girls has a recording voice. And he knocks on my door and he says, "This is family prayer time. When you're in my house, you come down for family prayers." So every night they have family prayers. And he was in the midst of arranging the marriage for his oldest daughter. And they had an emergency and they left one night. And we ended up on the stairway just talking. And I said to the girls, I said, "Are you okay with that?" You know, I think in American culture, man, no American girl would ever stand for that. And I love what she said. And he's now, by this time, I think he's arranged, I think he's working on the third one, or I think she already is married. Only the youngest one, their American, is left. We'll see what happens with her. But the oldest girl said to me, "My father has never given me a reason to not trust him. Why would I not trust him with a husband?" Man, if every father would have a testimony like that from a child, right? And then a couple years ago, I went to a wedding. I was asked to go and speak on the wedding weekend, my friend's church in New Jersey. And I'm like, "Dude, why are you wanting me to come? Every India wedding, there's about 20 pastors there." He said, "I don't know, you're supposed to come." And so I went there, and they had some amazing customs. The couple was called to ministry. They walked down the aisle with their Bibles, and then before they did anything else, they read their life verse to each other and their verse that they're called to ministry. And at one point, the pastors who were present came and anointed them and prayed for them. And I almost went out in the spirit. I was like, the anointing, the collective anointing was so amazing. And they took a picture of all of us pastors with the couple. And I said to Nancy, "Which one am I? Can you pick me out?" It's like the only Caucasian guy in the bunch, I think, in the whole building. But they did something interesting, too. The morning of, the grandparents and parents, the children would, if their grandparents were alive, they would get ready at their grandparents' house. And then people would come and pray blessings over them before the wedding. And I was invited to pray blessings over the groom. Just to watch the whole culture of their wedding. Ever since that wedding, it has changed the way I do weddings now. I can't do them the same. And it's just been really interesting to watch that whole culture. And then a few years back, we went to Israel. That's where culture shock comes in. Watching teenager soldiers with their M60s, I had a hard time with that for about a week. And because if they lose their gun, it could be up to a 7-year prison sentence. So Mike and Angela Hirsch talk about how they used to lock up their son's gun when he would come home from the military. They come home quite often. It's different than here. And they talked about having a secure place to lock up that gun. And I remember one of my favorite pictures, I'm at a gas station pumping gas, leaning over, and it looks like there's an M60 coming out of my back because all the military came in and gassed up at the same gas station. It was like a coffee place and a gas station, and we would go there and get coffee. And it was, I was amazed at how everything shut down. The nation shuts down on Friday night with Shabbat. This nation is such a fast-paced nation. And to see, we made a mistake of going to the store one time right before that. Everybody was at the store before that because the nation shuts down. There's a few things open here and there, but not much. And their Sunday mornings are a lot like our Monday mornings. Trucks going, trash trucks, everything going. And they still have, they allow them to burn trash. And they, you know, like we can go to a restaurant today and there's no smoking, right? Well, not there. I'm real sensitive to smoking. I'm asking this one guy in this little kibbutz store about this vase, and he's talking to me and just blowing smoke out of it. He just took a big puff of smoke. And so I wanted to show Nancy this one vase. So we went outside, held our breath, came back in, and I showed her this vase, and we went outside to take a deep breath because it was so heavy with smoke in this little store. And so those kind of things, it was absolutely amazing. And the oppression in Israel, if you've been there, how many of you have been there? I know Barbara's been there. I was surprised by the oppression because there's anything can happen in any time. And so they're so nervous. And I told the story before. Mike and I went to, he had to get something welded. And Scott Starkweather prophesied over me before I went that the Lord would use my smile there. Well, this guy was irritated. He was like yelling at Mike and stuff. And Mike comes over to me. He's laughing. I go, what is his problem? He goes, you. He says, why are you smiling so much? Doesn't he know he's in Israel? We don't smile here. And we were just like cracking up. And I was like, thanks, Scott, for prophesying that the Lord was going to use my smile. I didn't think that's what that the Lord had intended, but that's how he used it. But that's just one of those things. And then we have the pleasure of having several here at our congregation from Rwanda. And I wasn't able to make the event yesterday, but I heard that it was amazing that they came and prayed and blessed Assumpta that she survived her cancer. It was pretty rough. But it started at 4, and I think Chris said they left about 9 or 9:30, and they hadn't eaten yet. And so they probably went well into the night. But just how they honor one another. And the thing with the Rwanda culture is there's a filter in their lives now, and that's through the genocide. And if you get to know any of them, ask them, because everyone were affected by it, some in more profound ways. And ask Francois about his story. He was talking to his mother when they came and got her. And just the stories are just absolutely gut-wrenching. And do you remember a couple years ago that gal who spoke here, of those of you, about she was thrown with the dead bodies and she survived? And, oh, my goodness, her story, it was so touching and so intense. But that's that culture. And so then we have the American culture. It's amazing the worldview of Americans, how the world looks at us. There are some nations that their only view of Americans is through watching Jerry Springer. That's how we want to be viewed, isn't it? I've heard that other countries say that we're fat and lazy. And all we want is the government to provide for us. America is viewed as one of the most vain countries in the world. We are obsessed with our looks. And some nations don't use any deodorant or anything. And the average American has 13 to 15 cents on us of smells. So you figure if your body wash is one smell, your soap is another, your shampoo is another, your cream rinse is another, you get a 4 to 5 cents before you even get out of the shower. Then you have your deodorant, and then you have your hairspray, then you have all these other things. We think we have one or two, but we really, by the time we're all done, and other nations look at us as so eccentric when it comes to that. And we're viewed as arrogant and cocky. And there was a lot of nations who really looked at 9-1-1 as not the knocking down of America's, 9-11 is the knocking down of America's arrogance and cockiness. And there's a twisted view of Americans as we call ourselves a Christian nation. We are really ridiculed out there in the world because of that. I mean, we look at our nation and we realize that we're called a Christian nation, but how the percentage of people who are really walking with the Lord is very small. But yet we're still viewed as a Christian nation. So when the Muslim nations and the other nations look at us, how the majority of Americans act, that's how they view Christianity, through the eyes of us being called a Christian nation. So that's just setting up some of the culture experiences. So let's look at the culture in Jesus' day. Daily living was an act of faith. I'm going to read this section here. I got it from the Oxford Bible Commentary. And I was just searching to look and see, like, some of the facts around what was it like, the culture around the time of Jesus. So the Jews didn't compartmentalize their religious faith in their daily lives. In fact, much of the daily effort of Jews in Jesus' time went into fulfilling minute details of the law. For Jews, the law comprised not only the Ten Commandments that Moses brought down from Mount Sinai, but the highly detailed instructions of the biblical book of Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy as well. Jewish life and culture in the first 70 years of the first century centered in the Second Temple, one of the many massive public works projects of Herod the Great. Crowds of people thronged in and out of the temple every day, making ritual animal sacrifices to atone for particular sins, another common practice of the era. Understanding the centrality of temple worship to first century Jewish life makes it more plausible that Jesus' family would have made a pilgrimage to the temple to offer the prescribed animal sacrifice of thanksgiving for his birth, as described in Luke 2, 25 through 40. It also would have been logical for Joseph and Mary to take their son to Jerusalem to celebrate Passover around the time of the rite of passage into religious adulthood when Jesus was 12, as described in Luke 2, 41 through 51. It would have been important for a boy coming of age to understand the Jews' faith story of the liberation from slavery in Egypt and resettlement in Israel, the land they claimed that God promised to their ancestors, the Roman shadow over Jews in Jesus' time. Despite three common practices, the Roman Empire overshadowed the Jews' daily lives, whether sophisticated urban dwellers or country peasants, from 63 BC through 70 AD. From 37 to 4 BC, the region known as Judea was a vassal state of the Roman Empire, ruled by Herod the Great. After Herod's death, the territory was divided among his sons as titular, it's like title rulers, but was actually under Roman authority as a prefecture of Syria province. This occupation led to waves of revolt, often led by two of the sects mentioned by Josephus, the Zealots who sought Jewish independence in the Sicarii, an extremist zealot group whose name means assassin from the Latin word for dagger. Everything about Roman occupation was hateful to the Jews, from oppressive taxes to physical abuse by Roman soldiers to the repugnant idea that the Roman leader was a god. Repeated efforts at gaining political independence ensued to no avail. Finally, first century Jewish society was devastated in 70 AD when Roman legions under Titus sacked Jerusalem and destroyed the temple. The loss of the religious center crushed the spirits of first century Jews, and their descendants have never forgotten it. You know, crucifixion was a normal part of the government's form of punishment upon judgment for certain capital crimes. It's just one of those things that it was a very common practice. There were times when they said there could be as many as 20, 30 people, like lining the roads, that were crucified. So in this whole time, there's taxes, there's oppression, there's dictators, Pharisees, Sadducees, zealots, and Romans, and tax collectors. You know, a lot of times, we read the Bible and we look at the stories of Jesus and even in his ministry, and we can't help but almost romanticize it, you know, and we don't really look at the oppressive culture that it really, really was. If you study the culture, it was so incredibly oppressive. So for Jesus to come out in a public ministry like he did was really risky in so many ways. So let's look at the kingdom culture principles from the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus' teaching in Matthew 5, 6, and 7, known as the Sermon on the Mount, went right against the grain of teaching the people had received from the religious leaders of the day. The Pharisees and Sadducees taught a religious culture. Jesus taught the kingdom culture. In Matthew 24, Jesus is asked by his disciples about the signs of the end of the age. In verse 14, Jesus makes this statement, "And the gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations. Then the end will come." So let's look at Matthew 6. It says, "For if you forgive men when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins." And then in Matthew 18, that's when Peter thought he was so good, where he said, "Well, hey, should I forgive him seven times?" And Jesus said, 70 times seven. The culture was seven times. So he thought, hey, I'm going to stick right with the culture. I'm good. But Jesus went against it and said, no, even more. So this verse I read before, "For if you forgive men their sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins." That is a wonderful and very difficult verse. Because there's times when we have to work our way through forgiveness. And it's not an easy thing at times. But it's really letting ourselves out of our own prison. And there's times when the culture then says there were seven times. See, underneath forgiveness, and I put a little thing under each point here about our culture. Our culture says, I'll never forgive. You don't deserve it. You know, there's if you look at a lot of people, there's extreme circumstances. And our culture outside of the church says, hey, I'm not going to forgive. Even people within the church have a hard time with forgiveness. And there's times when the Lord has had me forgive people. I remember one time when I went through my Freedom in Christ appointment. And there comes a time when you have to. It says, I choose to forgive so-and-so for the reason of this because it made me feel this way. Well, I had siblings growing up, and I worked in a factory for 25 years. My list was long. I was like, oh, man, I don't think I'll ever get through this. I felt so much lighter walking through that through forgiveness. You know, and Jesus really wants us. The kingdom culture is for us to walk out forgiveness. It's to let ourselves out of that prison. And I think of, there's been extreme cases, but there was one story I heard of a young man who was an only child making his way home from college, and his car broke down. A guy stopped to help him, and it was his eventual rapist and murderer. And they caught him, and he went to the trial. Well, the parents went to this trial, and I remember this should have made national news. It was like a fluke that I even saw this on a weird little news program. But the father went to the court all the time. Sometimes the mom would come, sometimes she wouldn't. But he always went. And he offered forgiveness. He forgave the guy. And the woman news lady said, how could you forgive him? He said, well, if I came into the courtroom and I shot him with a gun, that's justice. But that would be vengeance. He said, vengeance is not mine. It's the Lord's. He said, if I just allow the court system to play out, then that's justice. He said, but I choose forgiveness because that's the way of the kingdom. Not only did they choose forgiveness, but when the guy went to jail, the father visited him, led him to the Lord, petitioned the court for an early sentencing, and got him out, moved him into their home, into the bedroom of the son he murdered, and helped him to get a better job. I don't know if it gets any deeper than that. And I just say, Lord, I don't know if I have that kind of stuff. You know. But I watched this guy, and he was so confident in the forgiveness of the Lord that he could walk down that. And let's look at the Beatitudes in Matthew 5. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Our culture says, blessed are those with lots of money, cars, careers, and all kinds of stuff. Our culture looks at people with stuff and say, those are the blessed ones. But Jesus came right against that with the Beatitudes. Blessed are those, are you when people insult you, persecute, and falsely say all kinds of evil because of me. 25 years in a factory, I was saved for about 17 of those. And doing an about face after you have a relationship with people in the factory, it's a little tough. I pray for people in factories all the time. If I hear somebody's working in a factory setting, I'm on it, because it's a difficult life. And there was one particular guy one time. I was walking along my machine. I was a machine operator. And I felt something hit me in the cheek. And it almost knocked me over. And I realized it was a huge bolt. And I came to myself. And I looked, and he said, turn the other cheek, Christian. And he had another one in his hand. And my flesh said, you snot, I'm coming over there right now. And I was like, wow, I just couldn't believe that he did that. So I turned the other cheek and I stood there. And he could have got fired over that. And there was just a lot of situations like that in a factory setting to where I think, you know, I mean, that's a mild form of persecution. We don't know. The church doesn't know persecution. I mean, there's so many nations around the world that people are dying right now for their faith. As I speak, they're dying for their faith. And so when we come up against tests and stuff like that, it's devastating to us, but it's small in comparison to what's going on all around us. Then the next one is the light of the world. That's in Matthew 5 at 14. You're the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on a stand to give its light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let their light shine before men, then they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. Our culture says, if your light has to do with Jesus, please shine it somewhere else. Jesus is very offensive in our culture. And I remember one time, I've been a member of Fitness USA for a long time, and I've had the privilege of leading several guys to the Lord there and baptizing a few of them right there in a pool. And really witnessing to a lot of them, giving out books and talking to them, praying for people, using the prophetic right there at Fitness USA. There's one time this one guy came up to me one day, and he said, I need to apologize to you. And I said, what for? He said, I've become a Christian. And he said, you have no idea how I mocked you and how I made fun of you to many other men in this place. And he said, I need to ask your forgiveness. You know, and you have no idea. You have no idea what's going on. And so there's those opportunities to be the light of the world. That's the kingdom culture. You are the light of the world when you least know that you are. When it's just who you are. When you are being who you are in Jesus with not any other special effort, just walking out who you are is the greatest opportunity to be the light. Next one is adultery in Matthew 5, starting at verse 27. You've heard that it was said, do not commit adultery, but I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than for the whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than the whole body to go into hell. Our culture has a voice that says it's okay as long as you don't get caught. There's so much. They said that the latest statistic, it used to be about 70-30 men having affairs and women. They said it's pretty much dead even these days. And it's not surprising that multiple affairs. So Jesus came right up into that. You know, and then there's in John 8 about the woman caught in the act of adultery. I love that story because that's the one where Jesus starts writing in the sand and they're going to stone her. And there's so many different thoughts on is he writing their names? Is he writing their sins? What's he writing in the sand? You know, as this woman's caught in adultery, and one by one they leave. And then he says, where are your accusers? And she said, there are none. You know, so I think that that was the kingdom culture that Jesus was really looking at. There was judgment from everyone else. You know, they were probably the ones who had affairs with her. He was probably writing their names. It could have been anything. And so it's one of those things where Jesus really came right against all the teachings of the Pharisees and Sadducees, and he brought that kingdom understanding. Next one, love for enemies, Matthew 5, 43. You have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? If you greet only your brothers, what are you doing more than others? Do not even the pagans do that? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Our culture says, hate your enemies. That's why they were your enemies. That's what our culture says, to hate them. You know, one of the things that, and just this came right against the teachings of the Pharisees. And, you know, he says, you have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. So where did they hear that? Right. That's what they were hearing. So Jesus comes right against the grain, against it, and says, no, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. The Lord taught me an incredible lesson in the enemies, and it is to pray for them. I told the story before, just real quickly. I had in the factory, there was one guy who was just really mean-spirited to me. And Lord challenged me to pray for him. So he was one who told me that Bibles don't belong in the factory and that Jesus don't belong in the factory. And he was just really mean. He was raised Baptist, turned Catholic, and would tell me all these things. And so then I began to pray for him. Prayed him through his wife having two miscarriages, then having two children. Prayed him through tried to get a mortgage like three times. And just prayed him through all this stuff. And then eventually one day, I said, you know what? And when Lord said, when I know that you love him, I'll send him on his way. And I thought, man, it's a no-brainer. I could do this in a couple weeks. It was 5 years. And when I said, Lord, I love him, he was gone in 2 weeks, and I'd never seen him since. The same thing happened to the next guy who took his place. He was worse. He was the youngest son of, I think, seven children who were all strong Christians. His siblings were like, they're still like teachers in Fort Wayne Christian schools. And they were just this amazing Christian family, but not him. And he would throw the product at me. I could have got him fired so many times. He was so mean-spirited. And then I'm praying for him another 5 years. So I'm praying for him one day, and he comes to work 5 days after he was beat up in a bar. And he was almost unrecognizable then. I can't imagine what it looked like. And I said, what can I do for you? And he just looked at me straight in the eyes and said, pray for me, will you? And I said, today, Lord. And a week later, he got a different job, and I haven't seen him again. So if the Lord asks you to love your enemy, don't take 5 years, really. But you know what? You can't fool the Lord, you know. And I couldn't, you know. The Lord knew when my heart was changed towards them. And I kept my word, then the Lord kept his. And so that's been an amazing journey. Giving to the needy in Matthew 6, 1 through 4. Be careful not to do your acts of righteousness before men to be seen by them. If you do, you'll have no reward from your Father in heaven. So when you give to the needy, do not announce it with trumpets as the hypocrites do in the synagogues, and on the streets to be honored by men. I tell the truth, they have no reward. They have received the reward in full. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be done in secret. Then your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. See, our culture says, give to the needy as long as it doesn't affect my budget. That's what our culture says. And Jesus came right against that, because the Pharisees, they would ring a bell when they would give money or give stuff. They would want people to see that they were giving. It just blows my mind. And so Jesus came right against that and said, just do it in secret. And then your reward's in heaven. If you get attention for it now, there's your reward. And so he came right against that with the kingdom culture of giving to the needy. In prayer, in Matthew 6, our culture tends to say about prayer, why bother? God's going to do what God's going to do anyway. I hear that so often. People say, you know, why bother praying? God's just going to do whatever happens, happens. Why bother praying about it? But it says, when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites. For they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by men. They've received their reward in full. So once again, he's saying, you know, give in secret, pray in secret. You know, so they would pray loud and pray all these ways so people would know that they're religious and they're praying. You know, and Jesus is coming straight against that with the kingdom culture of praying and said, do it quietly. Do it in secret. Treasures in heaven. Matthew 6, starting 19. Do not store up treasures. Store up for yourself treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moth and rust do not destroy, where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Our culture says, tends to say, store it all up for this life. Have as much stuff as you can. More stuff, more the merrier. Stuff, stuff, stuff. And but he says, store up. You know, and what a wonderful thing in the kingdom understanding of what the vault in heaven looks like, of the treasures that we have stored up, of when you do love that enemy, when you do wash someone's feet, when you do help someone in secret, when you do those things, when you serve the Lord by serving someone else quietly behind the scenes. Those are all the treasures that we have and stored up for us in heaven, of all the righteous things that we have done in obedience to the Lord. What a beautiful thing that we have waiting for us. What a kingdom understanding of what Jesus brought. And the next one is worry. That's in Matthew 6:25. Therefore, I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more important than food, and the body more important than clothes? Look at the birds of the air. They don't sow or reap or store away in barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? Who of you, by worrying, can add a single hour to his life? So he goes on to really, I think worrying back then was just part of their culture. They were so oppressed. They were so constantly worried about everything. So our culture now says, it's all right to worry. There's a pill for that. Take a pharmaceutical if you worry a little bit too much. So Jesus came right in the face of it and said, don't worry. Look at the birds. Look at the simple things of life, how God provides for them. And yet, we worry about the stuff. We worry about so many things. And by worrying, we can't even add a single hour to our life. It's really hard to do that, though. It's really hard to not worry. It's really hard to give that to the Lord. Okay, Lord, these bills are due. There's no money. They're due tomorrow. Okay, Lord, I won't worry. But, you know, the Lord's, his timing is perfect. It's always perfect. And time and time again of stories where the Lord's provision came at just the right time. And my favorite one is I graduated from Bethel in 2001, and I had gone for 8.5 years. I was working in a factory, pastoring, going to school, raising a family. We look back at that and say, what were we thinking? Well, we were in our 30s, and there was a lot of grace for us. But there came a point towards the end where the furnace broke and one of the cars broke and stuff. And it was the end of the month, and we found ourselves in a $1,200 need. So we just got before the Lord and said, Lord, this is your furnace, your house, your car. You need to fix them. We've given these things to you. We've consecrated unto you, and they need some help. So, Jesus, it's yours. So about a half hour later, I get a call from Bethel College, and it's a new financial secretary. And she said, I was just happened to go through the files. I just happened to run across your name. Did you know you had a scholarship here? She said, you had a 4.0 average for so many semesters, and you got this scholarship. And I'm thinking, great, it's $50. I'll take my wife out for dinner in our misery, right? Because that's what you do when you don't have enough money to pay all your bills. You go out to dinner because the $50 that you spend on dinner wouldn't pay your bills anyway, so let's just go and do that. That was wrong poverty thinking. So I said to her, she said, oh, there's a scholarship, and if I didn't give it to you today, it would be turned back into the college tomorrow. I said, well, how much is it? She said, $1,200. Not $1,150, not $1,300, $1,200. And I was like, she goes, are you there, sir? I was like, shocked. But so it's one of those things where, and then you go through your mind like this, Lord, you knew that, you know, and new secretary, I just happened to be going through the files. I would have loved to see what the Lord did on my behalf to get that all there. But why couldn't he have done that like a few days before, you know? So I ran down to the college and got that. And so there's just one of those things where it came in the perfect timing of not worrying about those things and judging others. Matthew 7. So our culture says, it's the First Amendment, baby, freedom of speech. I'm just going to judge you all day long. You know, and Jesus says the same measure you use, the measure be used against you. Ask, seek, and knock in Matthew 7. Our culture says, do unto others in such a way that they can't do anything to you. That's not what the kingdom culture says. The narrow and the wide gates. I love that passage. And then our culture says, you make your own way and nobody helps me but me. You know, Jesus said, take the narrow road. With our time left, I just want to, in this section, just call it bringing it home. Changing the culture to the kingdom culture in all aspects of your life. In your marriage, how have you brought the kingdom culture into your marriage? If those of you who are married, do you serve your spouse? The little things. My wife's going to go visit a good friend of hers who's had a heart attack and she's been in the hospital. Her daughter saved her life doing CPR the other night, and it's just been this crazy thing. And she's going to go visit her today and meet with another friend from Michigan and go see this other friend. And a little thing like, hey, I pulled a car out of the garage for you, you know, so she can get out quicker. Little things like that just to serve. And I tell men all the time, if you don't know where to serve your wife, go look in the laundry room. It's a great place to start. And wash things you can't ruin, like towels, sheets, and things like that. Don't wash her clothes. Don't wash the new clothes. And in your marriage, do you show the love of Jesus? And do you lay down your life? Do you sacrifice for them? You know, what do you sacrifice in marriage? You know, the middle letter of pride is I. And one of the things that really can't withstand in marriages is pride. It can't be all about you. In a kingdom marriage, it's really about serving one another as Jesus would. Then in family, do you model Jesus in your family? And what role does kingdom forgiveness play in your home? You know, do you forgive your kids? Or do you snap at them sometimes and do you go and say, hey, you know, do you say sorry? Or do you say, will you please forgive me for losing my temper? That was not very Christ-like and you didn't deserve that. That's bringing the kingdom culture into your family. And is your family a priority? And how do you change the culture in your family? When my dad recently passed away, he was in a nursing home for a few years, and he lost his ability to swallow. Parkinson's took that, and it was just brutal. But the Lord gave me pockets of time to where he was already not eating for a week. And I mean, he couldn't even clear his throat, but yet he could talk. It's like the brain just took that fuse away. And I had the opportunity to lead him to make the decision of no feeding tube versus just being comfortable and going to see Jesus and my mom. And through that opportunity, being able to just serve him that way, had an opportunity. One day I had a dream that an angel woke me up and said, he's calling for you. So I went there on a Sunday morning. And he just put out his hand for me. And by this time, he had been in the hospital. He was back in a nursing home. And hospice was called in. And I took the opportunity to thank him for all the things I've ever wanted to thank him for. And some things are just between he and me. And then that morning, the Lord spoke to me and said, change the culture in his room. Change it from a place of death to a place of homegoing. So I brought a CD player, began to play worship music in there, turned the TV off. And played, Ken Henry was here a while back, has a beautiful instrumental CD. It's very anointed. And I played Betsy's CD and things like that and just changed the culture in his room. So, you know, how can we change the culture in our houses? How can we change that? Do we have inappropriate shows on or do we have things that we really shouldn't be watching or listening to? Some people like talk radio. I like a little bit of it, but sometimes it's just, there's things that we tolerate that we need to change that culture in our lives to more of a Jesus culture. The workplace, how do you model Jesus? What type of employee are you? You know, are you one that people will know that you're a Christian by the decisions you make in the workplace? Will they know that? And do all the coworkers know you're a Christian? The greatest compliment you can ever get is if someone doesn't know you're a Christian because you haven't told them yet, but they realize by your actions you're a Christian. You're a Christian, aren't you? By something you did in the workplace. I remember one time when I was in the factory, sometimes our machines would go down, and so we would have to do odd jobs and things. And one time the company wanted to save money, so instead of buying new toilets, they decided to clean them. Toilets in a factory of a predominantly a men's bathroom. I'm thinking, oh, man. And so they asked me to do it. And I was like, oh, okay, Lord, unto you. Unto you, Lord, unto you. And I scrubbed those things. I had to take them off of the thing and clean them. Yeah, it was pretty wild. But the owner came by, and someone had witnessed this, and they said, he goes, so what lucky person did you get to do the toilets? He said, they look brand new. He said, let me guess, it was Stan, wasn't it? So it's one of those things where, I mean, my flesh rose up, and I was like, oh, Lord, let Gary do it, you know, let someone else do it. But I thought, okay, Lord, I'm going to do it, and I'm going to do it as unto you. And so it's interesting that the owner saw the state of them, and without knowing who the foreman asked to do that, knew that I did. So what kind of worker are you in your workplace? Do people know you're a Christian if you never open your mouth? In the workout gym, are you authentic there? Do you share Jesus with others? And do you change the culture? Can you change the culture in the secular settings in your life? One time in the dry heat room at Fitness USA, there's about 15 guys in there, pretty packed. And these two guys walked in, and they were just talking. They started cussing to each other. And one of them looked over at me, and he goes, oh, sorry, Reverend, I didn't mean to do that. And a lot of these guys I was witnessing to didn't know I was a pastor. And so they kind of looked at me real funny. But I just thought about that. You know, I was like, so he's cussing. He doesn't apologize to the other guys in there. They apologize to me. So in your secular settings that you are in, you know, gas stations, grocery stores, you are in so many secular settings in the course of a week. Many of you probably work in secular settings. Are you changing the culture because of the light of Jesus in your life? Can you change the culture because of who you are and what you walk in? And your friends, do your friendships edify the Lord? And do you serve your friends? How well are you loving them? The Lord has given Nancy and I some amazing friends. And I tell you, there's nothing like friends in the body of Christ, friends who are there for you and with you, you know, and walking through this, the death of my dad and this, the lingering couple weeks of watching him slip away every day. I could feel the prayers of those around me. I could actually feel them. They were absolutely amazing. There were days where the Lord would give me a theme each day and let the day unfold before you. And I had revelation in his word, you know, And I woke up one day reciting the part of Psalm 23 where it says, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I'll fear no evil, for you with me. I always viewed that as my own death, and that if I'm near death or in a dangerous situation, the Lord's going to be there for me. But I sat up in bed and I thought, I'm in the shadow of my father's death, aren't I, Lord? And I never looked at it like that before. So I know that the people praying for me, there was strength. There was decisions to be made. There were doctors making weird decisions and things. And I just really felt the strength of the Lord through it all. And I really covet the prayers of those friends of mine. In your community, are you a bridge builder? Do you walk out your faith in your community? Do you serve your community? Your church and ministry, are you a kingdom builder? Are you the same at church and in your ministry as you are at home? Unfortunately, I've heard some stories from some wives that some men are different. They act differently towards them and their family. And when they're in church, they're like, hey, what a good guy. Man, he's a great Christian. But he's mean as snot all day long to his kids and his wife. So are you authentic and are you the same? Has the kingdom come to you? And are you the same no matter where you're at? And do you change the culture by your prayers, by your intercession? Barbara, are you guys still prayer walking South Bend? Are you done with Kevin is? Kevin O'Hara had an assignment from the Lord, and Barbara's prayer walking with him for a while. And Kevin was to walk the streets of South Bend and to blow his shofar. And he learned such a skill at blowing that. You know, and I've heard from someone else who works downtown South Bend, oh, you know the shofar boy. And so the Lord sent him on these assignments to go and change the atmosphere, the spiritual atmosphere in South Bend. And I'm a lifelong resident of South Bend, and I'm thinking, you go, God. You care about South Bend. You have not forsaken South Bend. You called this young man to blow the shofar around that city. Praise God. And then Notre Dame and all these areas that they've gone to. And Barbara's sending reports and the things that they encountered. Spirit of murder and all these things. But yet, he went in obedience to the Lord and blew his shofar and prayer walked to change the culture in South Bend. In obedience unto the Lord. So do you change the culture in your community around you by your prayers? So the last, I have two questions at the end here. Do you let the culture change you, or do you change your culture? Because if we do nothing, the culture will change us. Because, you know, I had to get an upgraded phone because the texting, the way I was doing it before, I couldn't keep up with everybody texting me. So I got a phone of the culture, you know, and all these things that we do, that the culture will change us and we adapt to the technologies and iPhones and iPads and everything else and Starbucks. I can't imagine my parents when raising kids would pay what we pay for coffee now, you know, just because we can or we do or we like it for whatever reason, the ambiance of the place. But if we don't do anything, the culture will change us. So that's the question I want to leave you with today is, do you let the culture change you, or do you change the culture with the kingdom in you? So, Lord, I thank you for each and every one of us here, Lord. I thank you, Father, for what you're doing in our lives. I thank you, Lord, for your kingdom culture, Lord, that you care for us so much that you give us the blueprint how to walk out your love and your ministry around us in every aspect of our lives. So, Lord, I ask for each of those here, Lord, would you show us an area in our lives, Lord, would you highlight to us in the days ahead the areas that you want us to change the culture and in areas in our lives where the culture is changing us. So, Lord, we just submit to your will and your way. We submit to the beauty of the Lord. Thank you, Lord, for the grace and the gentleness in which you reveal these things to us. And we say yes and amen. And Lord, when you reveal these things to us, Lord, give us the courage and the strength to make the changes that you're calling us to. In Jesus' name, amen.